Last week, it did not record. And I don't know why, but nothing happened last week. So I apologize for that. So if you're listening to the MP3, which I know you're not, but you are. If you're listening to the MP3, then last week's message, what we're going to do is we're going to last week's on the website, the old version. So we're going to, part one is on the website, the old version of this class. And then starting with today, hopefully we'll have all new versions. And the notes will be the new versions all the way through. So let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you for providing this time and place and opportunity and subject matter and material. And Lord, I thank you for this much interest in this kind of a class. I pray that, oh Lord, I know that everyone's here because they love your word and they want to be able to interpret it better. And I just beseech you, Lord, that that would be the outcome of this class. So continue to teach us, we pray. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right, so it's a class on how to interpret the Bible. The technical name for that is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is something that you have been doing all your life. It's nothing more than the study of how to interpret language. You've been doing that from the very first day somebody said something to you and you understood what it meant, or you tried to understand what it meant. And we're just, all we're doing in this class is taking what you already know about interpreting language and applying it to the Bible. You could hardly overstate the importance of this study of hermeneutics if your Creator has given you a message. What could possibly be more important than skill at understanding what he meant by what he said? So last week, we spent the entire hour and a half covering one basic principle called authorial intent. The meaning is what the author intended to communicate to the original audience. That's the only place where meaning is found. There is no meaning generated by the reader. And there's no meaning in the text itself. The modern idea that you give meaning to what you read is incorrect. There's no meaning generated by the reader. And there's no meaning in the text itself. All meaning comes from the author. Whatever the author meant is the only thing it ever means. A passage can never mean what it never meant. Whatever the author was trying to say, trying to communicate, is the only thing it will ever mean. If somebody says, "What does this verse mean to you?" That's actually a foolish question, really, because the passage means the same thing for everybody. What is the significance for you is a valid question. But what is the meaning? The same meaning for everybody. And the question, when I talked about that last week, the question, Brooke asked the question about what about Scripture being living and active? Because it's a little bit distressing sometimes for people to think, well, there's just one static meaning and it never changes. Because people think, well, then the Bible's kind of a dead book and it just always means the same thing. And so I wanted to address that a little bit further this morning, this evening before we go on. The answer to that question is, the question is, if meaning doesn't change from day to day, how is it that the same verse can speak to you in fresh ways over and over and over all the way through your life? And the answer is, a passage of Scripture has unlimited significance in your life. However, the meaning stays the same all the time. The implications constantly change when your circumstances change and your level of insight changes. But the meaning is never any different. For example, let's just take an example, just a simple example, John 3:16. What does the verse John 3:16 mean? It means God so loved the world that he loved it so much that he gave his only son that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. That's what it means. That's the only thing it ever meant. It's the only thing it'll ever mean. However, one day, you might pick up your Bible and read John 3:16 and read, God so loved his world that he gave his son. God gave his son out of love. Which means, he loved me 2,000 years before I was born, at least. He loved me prior to my loving Him, and that's significant in my life right now, today, because I just got this new neighbor who doesn't like me, and I'm having trouble with this relationship, and I realize now, after reading John 3:16, that I can love Him, I can be like God, I can love Him prior to Him loving me. I don't have to wait for Him to love me before I can love Him. That's an implication from the verse. A month later, you pick up John 3:16 again, and you read, God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And you realize, hey, His giving of His Son was compelled by His love. And that's just what I need to hear this morning, because lately my life is, all my giving has just been lately out of duty. And I need it to be compelled by my love, like God's giving is. A couple weeks later, you read John 3:16, you think, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And you think, God had to give His Son to save me? How massive must have been my guilt and my debt that it would require a price that high. And that's just what I need to hear today, because lately I've been tending to take my sin kind of lightly. And then another day you read John 3:16, you think, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and you just think, wow, how incredibly valuable must salvation be to God? It's this important to Him? And that's just what I needed to hear today, because lately I've started to take my salvation for granted. And on it goes. You see, you can have unlimited application implications from the passage, even though the meaning... Now, in each one of those applications, did the meaning change? No, meaning stayed exactly the same. Applications are all from the same interpretation. And we also talked last time about the fact that the way to determine the correct interpretation is by assuming that God used the normal use of language. Regular syntax. If He didn't do that, if God had this kind of special, mystical, weird kind of way of communicating that's not, He didn't follow normal grammar and syntax, and we can't interpret the Bible the same way we interpret a newspaper or a book, then there's no way we could ever know what anything in the Bible means. Because if yes means no and black means orange, and you never know what anything might mean. Who's to say what anything means? So we need to assume that God communicated in order to be understood. God is a capable communicator. He chose language, and it makes sense that He would follow the normal use of language. And so all you have to do is follow the normal use of language, and you get the meaning. And that's what this whole class is going to be about, is how do you interpret language assuming the normal use of language. Okay, so that's all from last week. We're going to talk tonight about common errors. And probably the most common error is eisegesis. The purpose of Bible study is exegesis. Ex is in the Greek always means out of. Exit, exodus, ex means out. Eis means in. So exegesis is very simple. You open the Bible, and there's a thought in there communicated by the author, and you get it out of there. You get the thought out of the text. That's exegesis. Eisegesis, which is a bad thing, means you jam a meaning into the text. The meaning starts out in your brain, and you cram it into the text. You paste it on there. When a Bible interpreter does eisegesis, I've described that in the past, like it's kind of like a police detective planting evidence at a crime scene. The police detective's job is not to plant evidence, not to put things there. It's to discover and interpret what's already there, right? So eisegesis, same your job when you're studying the Bible. Your job is not to put anything there. It's to discover and interpret what's already there. So eisegesis is planting meaning that wasn't already there, wasn't put there by the author. It's planting evidence. And it was a problem. It's always been a problem. It was a problem all the way back in Peter's day. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter writes about Paul, which is kind of interesting. Peter says about Paul, he says, Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So there was a problem. People were distorting the scriptures. Now that word distort is a very picturesque word It literally means to torture on the rack. So the idea is, if you want to get somebody to confess to a crime they didn't really commit, and he refuses, so you just put them on the rack, which is a device designed to stretch or twist the person's body until he can't stand the pain any longer, and he'll just say whatever you want him to say. And that's what Peter says, that's what people are doing to the Bible. They put it on the rack, and they stretch it and twist it until it's forced to say whatever it is they want it to say. And Peter says that the people who do that are ignorant and unstable. And I take that to mean that's not a valid hermeneutic, right? It's done by ignorant and unstable people. Be very, very careful. Whenever you get into a theological debate, because that's when this happens, it's when people are trying to prove their view on something, that they're really tempted to do this. And we're all tempted to do this when we're on the losing end of a debate. It's so easy to tweak the words of Scripture just a little bit when you need a zinger in a debate, a biblical debate with somebody. It is much, much better to lose the debate than to misuse God's word in any way. Just lose the debate. Don't twist God's words. So let me give you some illustrations of eisegesis, planting evidence. One is planting theological bias. In many seminaries, you sign up for a class on hermeneutics, and you get halfway through the class, and you think you wandered into the wrong classroom because you're thinking, did I wander into the theology classroom or something by accident? Because this is just all a lot of theology, theological systems. You're spending all your time going over Calvinism and Arminianism and premillennialism, postmillennialism, Reformed, Lutheran, Charismatic, Dispensationalism, and all these isms and schisms and spasms and everything else. And you're just thinking, well, what is this? How does this have to do with hermeneutics? The reason they do that in so many hermeneutics classes is because that's a lot of people's approach to interpreting the Bible. They latch onto a system, Calvinist, you know, or dispensational or something. They get this system, and then they just read everything in the Bible through the grid of that system. They use the system to interpret the Bible, which means they have to adjust the passages that don't really seem to fit that system. They have to adjust them to make them fit. And so in essence, what they're doing is taking the system and pressing it into the text, which is eisegesis. That whole approach is backwards. People who are committed to Arminian theology, when they come across passages that teach the sovereignty of God or election or predestination or some Calvinistic thing idea, Arminians tend to run into those passages and interpret them in bizarre ways in order to make them fit their Arminianism. And they can't just let the passage just mean whatever it says, because that would upset their theological system. And so they see a simple statement that says God predestined something or whatever, and they interpret that to mean, well, really what it means is God looked ahead into the future, saw what was going to happen, came back and ordained that thing to happen, or something like that. You would never come to a conclusion like that if you weren't already committed to that system. There's nothing in the text that would say that. And so they're forcing their theology into the text. That's eisegesis. They're planting evidence. And the same thing happens in the other direction. I don't want to just pick on Arminians. Calvinists do the exact same thing. When Calvinists encounter passages that warn Christians against falling away, or take some strong statement about free will, human free will, or man's human causation, or things that are a little bit Arminian, seemingly, then a lot of times Calvinists will come up with strange, bizarre interpretations and do all kinds of hermeneutical backflips in order to make those fit their Calvinism. The more committed you are to a theological system, the more tempted you're going to tend to be to plant evidence when you run into a text that conflicts or seems to conflict with your theological system. Another variety of planting evidence is planting allegorical meanings into a passage. Thankfully, this is not as common as it once was. It used to be that this was just a rampant problem. People wanted to allegorize everything. A great example of it is Pope Gregory's interpretation of Job. An allegory is where you take every part of a story and you make it mean some have some symbolic meaning. So he said that Job's three friends represent the heretics. His seven sons are the 12 apostles. The 7,000 sheep are God's faithful people, and the 3,000 humpback camels are the depraved Gentiles. Now, obviously, if you have that approach to interpreting the Bible, all of the meaning is coming from where? You. And that's obvious from the fact that no two allegorical interpreters ever come up with the same interpretation of anything. I mean, how do you know that the three friends are the heretics? Or, you know, how do you know the seven sons are the 12 apostles? Maybe they're just seven of the 12. Or, you know, I mean, how do you... It's just totally arbitrary. When people use this method of interpretation, you can have 100 different people interpret a passage of Scripture that comes with 100 different interpretations. So that's an eisegesis. Another kind of eisegesis is planting Bible codes, and this is kind of fading too, thankfully. How many of you heard of the Bible codes? Okay, yeah. I turned on TBN once, and I heard the Crouches getting all excited about the fact that their names and their anniversary were in the Bible codes. And I just want to ask, when the Holy Spirit moves through the prophets of old to pen the Holy Scriptures, was it His intention to communicate to the world the Crouches' names and wedding anniversary? I don't think so. That whenever you read anything about those codes, you'll find that the way they find those messages is first they think of the message they're looking for, and then they find it. And that's backwards. That's how you plant evidence. You don't have to do that when you take the right approach. You just look for what's there, and whatever it is, that's what it is. Another kind of eisegesis is planting psychological theories into the Bible. I recently looked on a Christian counseling website that's claimed to be a biblically based site, and this website was interpreting Matthew 26:35, where Peter claims that he will never deny Christ. Though everyone else deny you, I'll never deny you. And the writer's main point was that Peter's words were motivated by fear. That was the main point. Now, there's no hint of anything about fear anywhere near that context. The nearest mention of the word fear is 12 chapters prior in Matthew. This website article made the point about fear because that was part of his theological system. He thinks everything comes from fear. And so he forced it into that text. He forced his psychological beliefs into the text. The text didn't say anything about fear. Another very much more common now, is, sadly, kind of eisegesis is planting scientific theories into the Bible. People start out with a preconception of the way things are that they got from some scientific theory, and they try and make that fit the Bible. Let me give you two illustrations. Up until the time of Copernicus, all the major scientists insisted that the sun revolved around the earth. The scientific community almost unanimously held to that theory. And it took a brilliant scientist by the name of Ptolemy who had come up with what seemed like irrefutable proofs of that. And the Christians at the time didn't want people to think they were dummies. They wanted to be respected by the world. And so they, in order to get the respect of the scientific community and the popular opinion, they not only bought into that theory that the sun went around the earth, but worse than that, forced it into the Bible. They made it so the Bible was teaching that. They twisted Bible passages to make it appear like they were teaching that scientific theory. So that they could brag and say, see, God knows about science. Then along came Copernicus, who postulated the earth revolved around the sun. And then that's verified by Galileo with the advances in the telescopes. So then you end up with this ridiculous situation where the theologians are refusing to look into Galileo's telescopes to see for themselves because they'd already painted themselves into a corner by saying that the Bible taught a geocentric solar system. Once the Bible teaches it, there's no way out. The scientists are free to just jettison the theory as soon as better science comes along, but the theologians are stuck because they've got it in the Bible. That was foolish. And now the church is making the exact same mistake again. The popular scientific theory of the 20th century is that the earth is millions of years old and that everything came to be the way it is through evolution. And again, you got Christians eager to gain the acceptance of scientific community trying to make the Bible teach that. Trying to twist the Bible to make it teach that. And so they come up with a day-age theory of Genesis 1 or whatever. And I'm not saying that everybody who holds to a day-age theory has done that. It's just that there are some who have that as their motivation. And if they have that as their motivation, they're dead wrong. If science dictates to you what you're going to believe and you press that into Scripture, you're guilty of eisegesis. In my opinion, there's nothing in the plain reading of Genesis 1 through the normal use of language that would make a person think that the creation week is millions and millions of years. There's nothing there. You can't do it. You can only press it in there if it's already in your head. I'm not aware of any argument that can be made that the original readers would have taken it that way. So, that's another kind of eisegesis. Another kind of eisegesis, planting material from books off your bookshelf or experiences in your life. A lot of pastors do this. Thousands of pastors do this every single week. They begin studying the text of Scripture for that week, and they're going to preach that text of Scripture. Not long into their study, they run into the same thing that I run into at the beginning of most weeks. There's nothing very interesting here. This isn't going to make a good sermon. People are going to be bored. And no preacher wants to be boring. And it's scary. That the prospect of standing up in front of 100 people and being boring for an hour is a scary prospect. People aren't going to come back. And your livelihood's going to be gone. And so, in so many pastors, instead of just believing, trusting that if I study diligently, God will show me wonderful things from this text, instead of just believing that, they bail out and revert to some other source. They run to their bookshelf, pull off Max Cato book or Chuck Swindoll book or Philip Yancey or whoever their favorite author is, and they find some real good, juicy thing that'll really preach, and they build their sermon around that, and then they attach a lot of Bible verses to it so it sounds expository, and then out it comes on Sunday morning. Or sometimes it happens the other way around. They actually, first they read something really great, or they hear some really cool sermon, or they have some great experience, and they get some great idea that they can't wait to preach. And so they have to find a way to jam it into whatever passage of Scripture they're teaching on so that it seems like it's from the Bible. That is all eisegesis. You should get what you preach from the text alone. And then one more, the most common, and I think the hardest to avoid, planting good, sound, biblical ideas into the text. You get some perfectly sound, legitimate ideas from elsewhere in Scripture, and you attach them to this text. That's still eisegesis. I once taught an expositor's class on Colossians 2, 6, and 7. We were all studying Colossians 2, 6, and 7 for a couple of months and preparing a sermon on it. That verse, that passage, talks about being rooted in Christ. And so we were all, as a class, thinking through, what does it mean to be rooted? And we came to the conclusion that it means, in this context, it means to be rooted in the sense of being firmly established. That's what it means. But then we also got to thinking about all the other wonderful points that we can make, talking about analogies between tree roots and the Christian life. And, you know, that you don't have to think about that very long, and you can really get going on that. It'll really preach. For example, the tree roots supply the tree with nourishment, right? In the same way, we draw nourishment from Christ. And And it's just a very strong temptation to start making connections like that in your Bible study, especially if you're going to teach. So you could start talking about nourishment from Christ. Because every teacher wants to have interesting material. And some of the people in the class came up with some really terrific points of application about nourishment from Christ. And just couldn't wait to teach them. And you could see the disappointment on people's, almost disbelief on people's faces when they realized that they weren't going to get to teach that material. Because that's not what the text means. I mean, that's not what the author meant when he wrote that. He wasn't talking about nourishment. He was talking about being established. He's talking about the sturdiness of the tree, not the nourishment of the tree. And very few Bible teachers and pastors have the discipline to delete material like that out of their notes when they realize that's not what the author meant. Because it's so biblical and it's so sound and it's so helpful and useful and interesting. It's eisegesis. Well, question is, how do you determine between what I just described and drawing implications? Well, let's see. What are the implications of being rooted in Christ? If being rooted in Christ means being established in Christ, being solid in Christ, is there some implication there about drawing nourishment from Him? To me, I think that's a little bit of a stretch. When I think of being solid and sturdy and steadfast and rooted, I think that the main thrust of your sermon needs to go in the direction of, you know, trials don't blow you over. Things don't blow you away. You're not easily swayed. You don't fall down. You can withstand forces against you, and you can do all that. So I don't think, I don't see a lot of implications having to do with nourishment there. It's just incidental. The fact that trees also get nourishment. You know, tree roots also get really dirty. But I'm not going to preach a sermon about our filthiness in Christ because of that, right? That's obviously eisegesis. So you start out making sure you know exactly what the meaning is and isn't, and only when you're real solid on that do you start saying, okay, what are the implications? And at this point, somebody may be thinking, well, what's so bad about teaching ideas from elsewhere in Scripture? Because we know it's not wrong, in fact, it's wise, to compare your final conclusions from a passage to the rest of what the Bible says to be true from other places in the Bible. That's called, there's actually a technical word for that, it's called the analogy of faith. If you're ever reading in some text and it talks about the analogy of faith, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about you get an interpretation, you're studying Colossians 2, and then you get whatever your interpretation is, and you're going to say, okay, is this interpretation correct? I think I'll check it with the rest of Scripture. And you check it through the rest of the whole Scripture, and you find out that it either is acceptable according to what the rest of the Bible says, or it's not acceptable. If you're studying the Bible, and you come up with the conclusion, okay, Jesus was not God. This text seems to be saying Jesus is not God. Then you go and you look in the analogy of faith, and you say, the rest of the Bible says He is God. I guess I need to adjust my method here because it doesn't fit with the analogy of faith. Now, is that a good practice or a bad practice? Yes, good practice. It's good practice. So what's the difference between that and what I was just talking about? The difference between that and what I was talking about is the order in which you do it. First, you come up with your interpretation. Then you use the analogy of faith. You use the rest of Scripture to check it. If it doesn't match, then you don't just change your hermeneutic and come up with a different way of interpreting the verse. Don't ever do that. Don't ever fudge on your hermeneutic. You cannot let go of your hermeneutic. You've got the right hermeneutic. You need to hang on to that. So don't ever, ever do that. This passage seems to be saying that Jesus isn't God. I know the rest of the Bible says it is. He is God. So I'm going to twist my hermeneutic here. No, don't ever do that. So then you say, well, then what do I do? If it doesn't match the analogy of faith, then what you need to do is realize that you have made a mistake somewhere. And you've got to find your mistake. You know, if you're doing a complex math problem, and then you get done and you want to make sure you're okay, so you check it with the key, and it doesn't match, it's not the right answer, you just change the answer at the bottom? No, that's not what you need to find out where the mistake occurred in your process. Do you make it, you just change the formulas? So, you know, they're all different formulas so that you can get that number to be right. Make it so 2 plus 2 equals 8 or something. No, you can't do that. You got to go through and find your error. Same thing here. If it doesn't match, you need to go back to your process and say, where did I make my mistake? Did I define some words wrong? Did I misunderstand the context? Where did I make my mistake? And you got to be able to find your mistake. And you also need to understand that your understanding of the analogy of Scripture isn't perfect either. So it could be that you didn't make a mistake here. You made a mistake in the rest of Scripture. And maybe that's what you need to double check. So it's a good check, but it's not a good idea to change your hermeneutic. Everybody understand that? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I would say that the question is about leaven. Everyone agrees that leaven always means, pretty much everyone agrees it always means, it represents sin. And then all of a sudden Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman worked into a batch of dough, and it, you know, permeates the dough. And it just like drives a lot of people crazy. How can God use leaven? You know, yeast is always bad. It's in 1 Corinthians 10, it's like, get rid of the yeast and have your whole, you know, festival without yeast, without the wickedness of yeast and all that. There's a couple of thoughts I have about that. One is, I think the primary meaning with regard to leaven in Scripture isn't so much evil as much as it is influence. And most of the time, it's evil influence. But in that one case, it's good influence. But the idea is influence. It works through, you put a little bit of leaven in a lump and you work it around, and it just works its way through every part of that lump of dough. And evil does that, and Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of God does that too. It has that same property of permeating influence. And you can see the surrounding context of when Jesus gave that parable. He's talking about, I believe it's right by the parable that talks about the mustard seed, and it's the same thing. It's influence. It starts out small and then it gets real expansive. And so that's one explanation for that. But I would also say this. One of the fallacies, and we'll get into this also a little bit later, but one of the fallacies that is real common is to take either a word meaning or an illustration like leaven and require it to always mean the same thing everywhere in the Bible. And that's not the way language works. That's not the normal use of language. We use illustrations for different purposes. What does a snake represent in Scripture? Satan, yeah. What's the deal with Jesus saying, I'm like the snake that was on the pole that everybody looked to and, you know, was... when Moses put him on there, remember that? They're all getting bit by snakes, and so he puts a snake on the pole, and everyone looks at it, and if they look, they're healed. And Jesus said, I'm like that snake. If I can lift it up, people look at me, and they'll be healed. And you're reading it, and you're saying, Jesus, you sure you want to compare yourself to that? Of all the things in the Bible you could use as an illustration? Some people really get worked up about the fact that the morning star first the Messiah in one place and Lucifer in one place and people with sins. That can't be. Sure it can be. There's I think I mentioned last week, I forget the numbers, but there's however many million different concepts that people in your adult life you will express with only a few hundred thousand words. You only have a few hundred thousand words in your vocabulary, and you're going to express millions of ideas. So you have to be, words have to be able to mean different things, and they have to have some range of meaning so you can use the same word in different ways, and we use the same illustrations in different ways. And you all do that. You use an illustration sometimes in one way to refer to something negative, and sometimes that same illustration you use in another context to refer to something positive. And Scripture does that all the time. You got to look at the context and the original intent of the author. They're not bound by... Remember, the meaning is not in the words. It's in the author. Okay. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Are you saying that each author in the book, though, is consistent with his writing throughout the book?
Well, each author tends to be consistent. That is, each author, if he uses a word one way repeatedly, then there's a higher probability that the next time he uses that word, he's going to use it that same way. But not always. Even sometimes the same author in the same book will use the same word in different ways. Let's move on here. I've covered only one common error, and that is eisegesis. And so let's see if we can get moving here and cover a second one. Second one is ignoring context. I know of a pastor in our area, just not far from here, who there's a rumor that he slept with the church organist in his church, and is unrepentant about it. He has no remorse about it. In fact, a lot of people have left his church as a result of this, and nobody's doing anything about it. And some people won't buy his books. And I talked to him, and I asked him to his face if that was true, and he admitted, yes, it was. And so, what do you think of a man like that? What do you think about it? Oh, and by the way, one other thing. He's married to her, and he was married to her at the time. And that didn't work. That piece of information didn't work its way into the rumor. Context matters, right? You see that? Context matters. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul talks about the possibility of being disqualified. And there's a huge amount of discussion of what did he mean by disqualified? What kind of disqualified? And most people will just either tear apart that word and they'll look at the origins of the word disqualified in the Greek, or they'll attach whatever, usually it comes from whatever their theological system is, and they'll come up with some kind of a meaning. But if you just look at the context, all you have to do is read the very next verse. The very next word. The very next verse, people usually miss because it's the next verse of the next chapter. And so, in my Bible, it's a page turn to boot. But in the original, there were no chapter or verse divisions. It just went, there weren't even any spaces. It just went right across the page. And so, he says, I don't want to be disqualified. And the very next word is, For. Greek word gar, explanatory. Let me explain what I just said. That's what the word gar means. I don't want to be disqualified. For, and then you got chapter 10. And he's talking about what happened to the Israelites at the time of the Exodus. He says, that's the kind of disqualification I want to avoid. What happened to them in the Exodus? Now, you say, well, what exactly does that mean? And how do you interpret what happened to the Israelites in the Exodus? And I realize there's some room for debate about that. But all I'm saying is, whatever you think about that, that needs to be the answer to the question of what he means by disqualified, because he says disqualified for, and then he says that. So, don't miss the context, especially, if there's a chapter division that might throw you off. Those chapter divisions are not inspired. In fact, one person said, whoever did those chapter divisions was riding a horse at night on a really bumpy terrain. And I don't know if that's true, but sometimes you wonder, how he got some of the divisions. But let me give you another example. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And that's everybody's favorite small group verse, right? That's everyone's favorite verse for when hardly anybody shows up for something. Well, at least we got two or three, so the Lord is here. That's not talking about Bible studies or poor attendance at church. It's talking about church discipline. It's Matthew 18. The two or three, if you're trying to say, why the number two or three? All you have to do is look a few verses up, and you got that same number, two or three. And who are the two or three? There are the two or three witnesses in the church discipline context. And what he's saying is, look, if where you have two or three witnesses agreeing, you've got divine authority behind you. You've got Christ's authority, which is significant just in this church discipline thing we did just last week. The person thought we didn't have the authority to put him out of the church. And it's because he didn't understand that. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am with them. You have Christ's authority behind it.
Yeah.
For those of you who aren't familiar with that term, proof texting means you're trying to make a point. You're trying to say this verse means this because this other verse way over here in some other book of the Bible says this. And he's proving his point not by showing you why the context demands this meaning here in this context, but just by grabbing some lingo and some language from different places in Scripture to try and support his idea. Now, there's nothing wrong with proof texting if you're actually using all those other verses properly. That is, each one of them, you're taking it in context, understanding what the authorial intent, the original meaning, was intended in that particular context, and you're showing how it applies. Especially if it's something that the writer of this verse probably had in mind, you know, because it was written before his time, then that's okay. But that's usually not what they're doing. And usually when you hear the word, somebody say the word proof text, they're using it in a negative way of saying they're just taking verses out of context all over the place and patching their own framework together. And that's a bad thing. In fact, that's this example I just gave, these two examples I just gave are examples of ignoring immediate context. Now let's expand out a little bit and look at the context of the whole book. I mentioned that we were talking about different authors. Faith alone, the phrase faith alone, appears in Romans, appears in James. Paul does not mean the same thing James means when he says it. Obviously, they don't mean the same thing because one of them says it's good and the other one says it's bad. In fact, some people have said, oh, that's a contradiction. James says faith alone is bad. Paul says faith alone is good. But if you look in the context, you can find it's very clear. Paul used that phrase in the context of establishing the fact that you can't earn salvation by works. It's through faith alone, not by works, not by the law. James is in a totally different context. He's in a discussion about the fact that faith is not ever devoid of works. It's not ever devoid of actions. You can't have faith alone without resulting actions. It's impossible. And when John talks about faith, sometimes he refers to faith, sometimes he refers to it from the human perspective, and sometimes he refers to it from a divine perspective. And so sometimes he'll talk about people having faith that actually don't have faith. For example, John 2:23 says, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, Jesus, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all men and he did not need man's testimony about man because he knew what was in a man." That seems like a strange statement. That seems like it's a negative thing that they're believing. John 20:31, at the end of that book of John, he says that's the purpose of his whole gospel, is to cause people to believe. Believing is great. And yet here it makes it look like a negative thing. They believed, but Jesus didn't fall for it. So what are we to make of that? Well, again, you just go to the context. The very next, and again, there's a chapter division, so some people miss it. But the very next section says, chapter 3, verse 1, "Now there was a man." And if you want the connection between the chapters, by the way, you can see it. Look at the last verse of chapter 2 and the first verse of chapter 3. "He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man." See that? See the connection? He's talking about the same thing. "Of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night," and basically, this is a guy who is a perfect description of what he just said. A guy that seems to believe, but whose belief is inadequate. Verse 10, "You do not understand these things." Verse 11, "You people do not accept our testimony." Verse 12, "You do not believe." And what Nicodemus says is, "Rabbi, we know you're from God. We believe." And Jesus ended up saying essentially, "No, you don't." So 2:23 talks about people who know Jesus and believe, and you could even put that in quotes. But then one of those kind of people comes and says, "Hey, we believe." And Jesus says, "No, you don't. You don't know, you don't believe." And that kind of language is established at the beginning of the book. And so you move through the rest of John, and you read the book of John, you read about believing, and sometimes it's the one kind and sometimes it's the other kind. So you get that, the whole book context. All right. So now, one error is to ignore the immediate context. Another error is to ignore the context of the whole book. A third error, back up even further, ignore the context of the genre, the type of literature you're in. The literary context. God did not intend for us to interpret Proverbs the same way as we interpret the Gospel of John. Or Psalms the same way as Proverbs. Or you don't interpret prophecy the same way as historical narrative. You don't interpret parables the same as an epistle. They're different genres. They're different types of literature. And you got to take into consideration what type of literature you're in. So that's another error, is ignoring literary context. And then another kind of way that people ignore context is they ignore the... Now we back up all the way and say the whole cultural and historical context. You got to understand the historical context, what was going on in that day and what their culture was. When we're reading, when we're reading the Bible, we're basically reading somebody else's mail, right? Especially the epistles, we're literally reading somebody else's mail. We're reading over the shoulder of the original recipients. And when you read someone else's mail, or you listen to one side of a phone conversation, you have to understand that you have to interpret everything that's being said as understanding that it was said to this person, in this culture, in this context. Some passages can't be properly understood without a knowledge of the political context, for example. Some passages can't be understood without knowing the historical context. You won't pick up on the significance of the arrival of the Magi at the birth of Jesus unless you understand that the Magi were powerful kingmakers from a rival power in the East. In every culture, statements convey not only ideas, but a certain amount of emotional impact. And so, you know, when it says that Herod was rattled, you know how nuts he was and how paranoid he was about any threat to his throne. And now these powerful kingmakers from the East are arriving saying, hey, where's the king who was just born? And you understand the historical context, and that's important. Just another example, that imagine the impact of a drought on a poor agrarian society, where if you get a drought that lasts a few months and you're looking at starvation, and then you read that text and you see the word drought and you got to import that emotion in there. Or in a culture like Israel and the Jews of Isaiah's time, to hear God say in the opening chapter of Isaiah, I hate your sacrifices. I mean, you just got to think for a minute about the culture that they're in to let that just sink in. Most people interpret Revelation 3:16 to be a passage about zeal. Revelation 3:16, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And most people interpret that to say, oh, that's talking about zeal. He just doesn't want anybody to be half-hearted. He wants you to either be really hot for him, or really cold against him, or really something, but not halfway anything. And that's, how many of you have heard that preached that way? I mean, that's the classic understanding of that verse. In fact, that's even worked its way into the human language as a, just a figure of speech of lukewarm. I mean, even unbelievers will sometimes talk about people being lukewarm, or a lukewarm approach to this, talking about lacking passion and lacking zeal. But if we want to find out what Revelation 3:16 meant to the original readers, and we do a little bit of research of the context that they were living in, we find that the hot springs from Hierapolis and the cold streams near Colossae, which were just nearby towns, were both very desirable and very useful. And by the time the water from those two sources, which they both came through Laodicea, which is what this verse was written to, they both came through Laodicea, and both of them, by the time they got to Laodicea, were lukewarm and not only tepid, but putrid and nauseating. In fact, our word, emesis, to throw up, originated in Laodicea. They invented the idea of throwing up. I mean, at least the terminology for throwing up. Because of their water, it had an emetic effect. And anybody that writes about ancient Laodicea will talk about their emetic water. It made you throw up. It was gross. It was nauseating. So, if you go over to Colossae, where it's nice, cold, fresh water, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And if you go over to the hot springs in Hierapolis, that's a good thing. It was believed to have healing, medicinal kinds of effects. And so if you take that in consideration, what is the interpretation of the passage? It doesn't have anything to do with zeal. It's saying, I would rather you be useful, like the hot springs, or like the nice cold fresh water. I want you to be useful, not worthless. It's talking about worthlessness as opposed to being useful, not indifference or as opposed to zeal. Okay. So what he's saying to them is, you have become as worthless and as disgusting as your water in your city. It doesn't have anything to do with apathy. Well, you got it. That's where the commentaries are crucial. The question is, how'd you ever know that? How'd you ever know about Hierapolis and Colossae and this water is this and that? I didn't know. I mean, I haven't been there. The only way I know that is just reading commentaries. That's why commentaries are so useful. You know, a lot of times when you take Bible study classes, they kind of speak negatively about commentaries. They say, figure it out on your own. Don't use a commentary. Just reinvent the wheel every time. I don't buy that. Commentaries, I mean, there are people that devote their whole life to studying one book of the Bible. 50 years of scholarly research and study. It goes into just a small little section of the Bible. And they're coming up with this stuff. And they're researching. They're going over there finding out what all the historical situation was and everything else. And you gotta have a filter. You read through the commentaries and you get a lot of information that they think is really interesting, and you might think is really interesting, but it has nothing to do with the text and doesn't help you understand the text or interpret the text. And that's one of the biggest problems new Bible teachers have, is not knowing how to filter that out. And I think that's why a lot of training courses talk against commentaries, because you don't want to become a commentary when you teach the Bible. If you just get up there and you're just a running commentary on the text, it's really dry. It's just as dry as reading a commentary. And so you don't want to do that. You need to know how to find, pick and choose what's significant. But this didn't take me very long to figure this out. I just wanted to know. I was a little bit suspicious anyway. I was a little bit suspicious about God saying, I want you to be cold. I would rather you be totally against me than half-hearted. Seems to me those are equally detestable to God. And so I was a little bit suspicious about that anyway, even though I taught this view for years, this zeal view, because it's great for teaching zeal, you know. But I was a little suspicious. So I just read a few commentaries, and I just looked up, you know, some of the things that they said, and I actually didn't find any commentary that teaches what I just taught you. But I did run across the fact, I just wanted to know, what's the deal with this hot and the cold? And that's easy to find in the commentaries. They know that information, you know. And so you kind of piece it together and you think, now let me forget what I've been told and just sit myself in the shoes of an ancient Laodicean reading this letter. And then it just becomes clear. They get none of the scholars, the scholarly commentators get their ideas from original sources. People that were alive back then that wrote about the exact situation. Letters that people sent about, you know, can't wait till next week when we go and visit Hierapolis and sit in the hot springs and, you know, or whatever. And, you know, they have this historical information that's reliable. And that's the difference between a popular level commentary and a scholarly commentary. They're going to these original sources. So, if you ask whatever book you're studying, you ask me for commentaries, if you're going to study some passage of Scripture or some book, then I will lend you any commentary in my whole library if it's not Samuel, because I'm using those. What you want is, and we're actually thinking of maybe buying some decent commentaries because we don't have them in the library yet. I mean, those ones, we got a couple, but one book, but we haven't done it yet. But if you're studying anything, just feel free. Call me up, say, hey, I'm studying whatever book, and I could use a couple of commentaries, and usually I'll give you more than what you had in mind. But I'll say, okay, this one is popular level. This will be good for, like, devotional ideas. This one here will be good for scholarly research about background information. This one will be helpful for, like, Greek. Like, if you're wondering, what do these Greek words mean? I don't read Greek. I need to know what the Greek words mean. This one will tell you that, you know, and I can tell you which, you know, what the commentaries are good for, and you can pick the one that you, what the sort of thing that you're looking for. I can tell you, when I lend commentaries to people, almost always, I'll give them a big pile. Sometimes if someone's going to prepare a sermon, like one of the people that is, you know, going to be preaching for me, and I'll give them, you know, a good dozen, 13, 14 commentaries. And I'll say, this is the best one, this is the second best, this is the third best. I always give them in the order that I think, that I recommend they read them. And usually way down in the towards the end is Hendrickson. And every time, they come back to me and with that Hendrickson, this was my favorite. I love this guy. This is great. So I don't know why, but there's something about Hendrickson. People just love him. So, and they find him really helpful. And he's good. He's good. I just don't find him all that helpful. I mean, it's not that he's inaccurate. I just don't find him very helpful. I don't. By the time I get to Hendrickson, I've already found all the stuff that he's saying. But everyone loves Hendrickson. So if you want to borrow my Hendrickson commentaries on the New Testament, you're welcome to. Or any other commentary. He's a real, give you an idea of his originality. The name of his commentary set is called NTC, New Testament Commentary. That's what it's called. So, William Hendrickson. Anyway, you're welcome to borrow mine, but I think they're important. There's other books that you can read on background. You can read Alfred Edersheim or just a Bible encyclopedia and all that stuff, but if you're not a scholar, if you're not going to just research everything about the ancient Near East, then I don't know how you're going to find the thing that's going to be relevant for your particular passage. It makes more sense, I think, to just read the commentary and get the information from the guys that have read all that stuff about the ancient Near East. So, although there is one other commentary that's an interesting commentary. It's called the Bible Background Commentary. There's one for the Old Testament, one for the New Testament. The New Testament one is written by Craig Keener. And he, on almost every verse, he's got some little piece of background information, and so that's kind of a nice little source. I've got that too. Okay. So we said last week that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. The essentials of the gospel are said in so many texts, so many ways, so clearly, so many contexts that if you keep the breadth of Scripture before you and you have a submissive attitude, you're not going to get into heresy. That'll protect you from heresy. You might develop a little bit of a heresy in one of your interpretations, and then the rest of the Scripture will kind of douse the flames of that. So the more you know God's Word, the clearer everything becomes, because the really important things are just repeated and repeated, and they're very clear, and so you don't have to worry about getting into heresy if you keep the whole breadth of Scripture before you. You need the knowledge of Scripture to properly interpret various passages, but you need to make sure you do it in the right order. It's a little bit of a tricky cycle to get going, because you need to understand the rest of Scripture in order to understand this one passage you're studying. But you need to understand the individual passages in order to understand the breadth of Scripture. If you try and read the whole Scripture and you misinterpret all the passages, then you don't know the breadth of Scripture, right? You have to be right about each one of them. And so you have to be right about one. You have to know the whole in order to get the one, but you have to know all the different ones in order to get the whole. So that's like, how do you break into that? It's kind of like when you first get into the workforce. You need experience to get a job. You need a job to get experience. And how do you ever start the process up? It's tricky, but once it gets rolling, it feeds on itself. It's a spiral that starts to feed on itself. And it's amazing how I'll study a passage. And then I keep studying Scripture. And then 5 years later, I come back to that same passage and I understand it so much more. And then when I understand it more, then it helps me in the rest of Scripture. And then once it helps me in the rest of Scripture, then I get better at that, and I come back, and now I understand this passage even more, and it just keeps on building. So, if I study Romans 5 today, study again in 5 years, I'm going to learn as much, if not more, the second time as I did the first time, even if I limit myself to all the same commentaries, because of how much I've learned about the rest of Scripture. All right. So that's common error number 2, is ignoring the context. Now let's go to a third common error, and that is giving too high a priority to the remote context over the near context. And that's a little bit complex, so let me explain what I mean by that. Near context gives you more pertinent information than remote context. And this is what I started to say earlier. In the book of Romans, there's a lot of discussion about the Mosaic Law. Mosaic Law, if you read the book of Romans, study the book of Romans, you know it comes up again and again, dozens of times. He's talking about the law, the law, the law. And he's always talking about the Mosaic Law. When you see the word law in the book of Romans, it's almost a certain bet that he's talking about the Old Testament Mosaic Law. So then you get to chapter 7, verse 21. And he says this, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." So I find this law at work. And we're going to interpret this word law. We're studying this verse. We're going to interpret the word law. Now, if I go to the broad context of the book, I'm going to be pointed in the direction of what meaning for the word law? Mosaic Law. But the nearer context of that particular paragraph, if I just look at the paragraph itself, it shows me that the word law in this paragraph is used in a different way. It's just used to mean a principle, a basic principle. So I find this principle at work. When I want to do good, there's evil right there with me. It's like a general principle working. It's like a law of physics. You know, it's always happening. That kind of law. Now, here you have two conflicting things. The near context points one way, and the more remote context of the rest of the book seems to point another way, which has greater weight. The near context. The nearer the context, the greater the weight. The more applicable it is for your particular question at hand. Okay? And as I said, keep in mind that Bible writers are allowed to use the same word in different ways, just like you do. Oh, here's the statistic. The average American has a vocabulary of something like 50,000 words, but linguists have said in your lifetime you're going to express 4 to 5 million different ideas with those same 50,000 words. So obviously you've got to be allowed to use one word in different ways. Over the past weeks, Tracy and I have spent a lot of hours discussing the church discipline situation. But suppose right before I came here tonight, me and Tracy were sitting in our living room talking about punishment of one of our kids for disobeying. And I'm talking about, you know, I'm going to discipline that child. And you're trying to interpret, you're going to get these hermeneutics, and you're going to interpret what I mean by the word discipline. Which discipline do I mean? Is it talking about punishing a child, or is it talking about church discipline? Punishing a child. Is that easy? That's easy, right? You understand that. The context, I'm talking about my child disobeyed, she's going to get it, and I'm going to, you know, discipline her. Now, what if you interpret that to say, okay, he's talking about punishing her. And I'm a big Bible expert with a lot of hermeneutics expertise, and if I come to you and I show you a chart that analyzes all of my uses of the word discipline over the past 8 months, and 92% of them refer to church discipline, and only rarely do I ever talk about punishment of a child. Doesn't that prove that in that context I meant church discipline? Because that's the Daryl kind of way of using the word? No, not at all. Not at all. It's the near context that is the most instructive. And I want to make a point of that because people get so carried away with word studies. They think that they can interpret a word to mean whatever they see it usually meaning, regardless of the near context. That's not how language works. The nearer the context, the more weight it carries. I told you last week about this dramatic monologue I heard once, and it was it was about this part in Timothy that says, preach the word, and John says that Jesus is the word, and they go back and forth, and then basically the point of the monologue was, we need to preach Jesus. And I'm all for preaching Jesus, but that is not a valid way to interpret Timothy. Timothy was talking about Scripture, and you can tell from the near context that he was talking about Scripture and not about Jesus when he used the word word, logos. Okay. And the people that are guilty of this probably most often is prophecy teachers, end times prophecy teachers. The reason there's so much confusion about the end times, I think a lot of times, is because people will take individuals. I mean, there's so many of this patchwork method of Bible prophecy. Have you ever done that? You got a guy with a whiteboard the length of the room, and he's got this huge, complex thing, this system, and he's pulling verses out of Revelation, Thessalonians, and Daniel, and Ezekiel, and all over the place, and he's patchworking them together, and it's brilliant, and it's amazing, and by the time you're done, you're totally convinced of his view, whatever it is, and you could never reproduce it. Somebody asks you what it is, and you say, I don't know, but it is genius. It's got to be true. The correct approach would be to determine what does Matthew 24 and 25 as a whole say about the end times. Jesus preached a sermon about the end times. What was his main point? And what was Daniel's main point? And what is the main point in Revelation? What is John trying to get across to those original readers when he writes the book of Revelation? What's he trying to... And then you take those big main points, put them together, and you got yourself a pretty good eschatological system. You don't just take random verses and rip them out of context. You say, well, why don't people do what I just described? Well, that question answers itself. Why don't people do that? Interpret all of Matthew 24 and 25 and find the main point of Revelation, main point of Daniel. That's not easy stuff. It's a lot easier to do the patchwork thing. Find a little verse that fits your little thing, and you go here and you get, you know, I was listening to Joel Rosenberg, right? So everyone's asking me about Rosenberg. So I thought, oh, I'll listen to one of his things. So I ordered an audio book from Rosenberg, and he's talking about Gog and Magog, and Ezekiel is at 38, 39 something, and he's putting all this stuff together, and he ends up predicting, you know, he comes up with this fiction story that he couldn't even publish it because it was so accurate. All the stuff happened while he was trying to publish the book. He's got in there that, you know, he figured out, well, you got to have a war against Israel, and you can't have, for some strange reason, you can't have Iraq in the picture because that's not in Ezekiel 38. So how does Iraq get out of there? I don't know. Somehow it's got to be a war. He's writing a fiction book. I'll write a fiction book where the United States attacks them for some reason. But they would never do that because we had a chance to do that with Bush Sr. and he wouldn't do it and he had reason to do it. And why would we ever do that? Oh, I know. Maybe if they hijacked some planes and flew them into some buildings. And you know, and this is before 9/11. He came up with all this stuff. And so people are thinking, wow, he must really get a grip on Ezekiel 38. That's what I thought. It's like, wow, I better study Ezekiel 38. I read Ezekiel 38 at the Battle of Gog and Magog. And that's in Revelation too. So I go to Revelation and read about the Battle of Gog and Magog, and I find out it's right after the millennium. Well, that doesn't really work. If it's a battle that's upcoming, if we're seeing the signs of it right now, we're not. How can we be seeing the signs of something that happens after the millennium? It doesn't fit. So, you can really get some convincing stuff when you pull, you know, pick and choose, but you need to take the overall message of the author. What is he trying to communicate to the original reader? And not just the wording. So, all right. Another common error, I think this is number 4, confusing figurative and literal speech. What do you say if somebody comes up to you and asks you, do you take the Bible literally? You don't take the Bible literally, do you? Take the Bible literally? How do you respond to that question? Okay, that's a good answer. Usually, people say that, we say yes, we take it literally, because what they mean by that is, you know, obviously it's a fairy table, it's a book of fables, it's a myth, it's whatever, and you understand that, right? And my answer to that is no, I take it literally, if that's what they mean. The history is true. So we are committed to a literal interpretation, but But what a true literal interpretation is you take literally the things that were intended literally. The most accurate answer to the question, do you take the Bible literally, is I take the stuff that was intended literally, literally. I take the stuff that was intended figuratively, figuratively. Figures of speech, I interpret them as figures of speech.
And, what do you think of the...
Well, again, when somebody says literally, the only thing that word means is what they meant. And if they didn't mean as literature, then I'm not going to make them mean that. I'm going to go by whatever they meant, even if they're misusing a word. This is apart from hermeneutics. This is just a matter of social intercourse. If somebody is misusing a word, once I figure out, they don't know what that word means. They're misusing it. They don't understand the right way to use that word. Because whenever they use it, they're meaning this other thing. That's okay. I don't have to correct all their vocabulary. I'll just... Once I understand what they mean by the word, I'll just communicate them with them on that basis. Unless I'm in a position where I can correct them, maybe I'll correct them. But I don't always have to correct them. It doesn't matter. It just matters if I can understand what they're saying. If they're using a word and it's a vague word and they don't even really know what it means, then I'll ask them not to use a word. I say, what do you mean by that word? Use a different word. And because some words are just not helpful. They're vague words. They're just not helpful. They don't communicate anything. So what I'll tell a person like that is, look, I do, when I read the Bible, do I take it literally? What I do when I read the Bible is I give God the same courtesy that I give you. If you tell me something, I will strive to take it in the manner you meant it. If you're joking, I'm going to take it as a joke. If you were serious, I'm going to take it seriously. If you were giving an illustration, I'm going to interpret it as an illustration. I'm going to give you that courtesy. And I try and do the same thing with God. And it's irrational to do anything different. So then the obvious question is, okay, that's fine, but how do you know which parts are literal and which parts are figurative? And we're going to spend a whole lesson just on that, because that's so important. But for now, I'll just say this. Assume that everything's literal unless it doesn't make sense literally, with a literal interpretation. Start out with the assumption that it's literal. This is what you do in your normal communication. You start out with the assumption that it's literal unless it doesn't make sense in context, unless it's taken figuratively. So if Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, could he have meant literal, actual, physical grave sites and not human beings? They weren't even human beings. They're just grave sites. No, obviously that's not what he means. In the context, it makes perfect sense to interpret that as a figure of speech. It makes no sense to interpret it literally. It makes great sense to interpret it as a figure of speech, saying that they are human beings who resemble tombs in some way. Okay? And when you discover what way, that's the key to interpreting a figure of speech. Figure of speech, he's saying, these people resemble this thing in some way. In what way? How do they resemble it? In every way? They're shaped like tombs? No. They're the same texture as it? No. I mean, in what way do they resemble? When you answer that question, you understand the figure of speech. You've just interpreted it. And we'll do a whole lesson on how to do that. The answer is they resemble it in the sense that they're unclean and defiled, and yet they're painted to look nice. Okay, common error number 5, misdefining words. When people start out teaching the Bible, it's a very common error, because they get so carried away with word studies. People want to get a concordance out. You know, new Bible teachers do this all the time. They pull out their concordance, they chase a word all over the Bible, and they pick up every little interesting idea that they can ever find connected to this word, and then they jam it all into their Bible study. And you've probably been in Bible studies where people do that. One of the most dangerous people out there is a Bible study teacher with a concordance and no understanding of hermeneutics. When people do that, everybody thinks it's an expository message because there's so many Bible references, and he's got everybody around and flipping them, flip over to this, flip over to that, look at this, and you're looking at all these, and you're flipping everywhere, and in many cases, it's just, it seems expository, seems biblical, seems insightful, and it's just plain wrong. Because, again, keep in mind, words in themselves have no meaning. I can't say that enough times. When somebody says, what does that word mean? Technically, the answer to that question is nothing. The word means. Nothing. A word by itself has no meaning. Meaning, remember, meaning is defined as the message intended by the one communicating. Meaning can only come from someone with a brain. And words don't have brains, and so they can't mean anything. No word means anything. So when we ask the question, what does that word mean? What we actually mean by that is, and if we asked it more accurately, we would say, what meaning is that word normally used to convey? Meaning comes from a person's brain. You have thoughts in your brain. You use words as a vehicle to convey those thoughts. What's the right word for this particular thought? For example, what does the word chair mean? Nothing. Word chair means nothing. By itself doesn't mean anything. What meaning does the word chair, is the word chair normally used to convey in English? Well, sometimes we use that word chair to convey the idea of an object that you sit on, right? And sometimes we use that word chair to convey the idea of an action, a verb of running a meeting, being in charge of a meeting, chairing the meeting as the chairman, heading up a committee. Where does the meaning come from? The person speaking. The person speaking. It depends. When the person, when a word says chair, the meaning isn't in the word. The meaning is, it depends on if that person meant to describe one of those things you sit on or one of those actions of running a committee. Does that mean dictionaries are worthless? No, dictionaries are useful because they tell you the range of ideas that that word is normally used to convey. And that's helpful. If you want to convey the idea of a big balloon that rises up because you fill it with hot air, chair is the wrong choice. It doesn't convey that idea to most people, and so it would be the wrong choice. If you hear somebody speaking and he says the word chair, how do you know which? How could you possibly know what he means with chairing a meeting or sitting at an object? How could you possibly know? Is that a daunting task? A very, very easy task, isn't it? You always know. It's very simple. You just look at the context, the near context, and it's a piece of cake to know. Well, yeah, I mean, sometimes you don't know what a word means. But the process of determining which of the range of the semantic range of a word, and we'll get into that too, what I mean by semantic range. That's all the different ways that that word is used. And which way is it being used in this particular sentence? You're all very good at that. You do it every day.
So cultures can redefine words over time or redefine their normal meaning.
Yeah.
That's why you got to study culture.
Exactly. That's exactly right. The ways that words are used changes over time, even within the same culture. And so that's why really good scholars will help you avoid what they call anachronistic use of a word. That is, one that doesn't fit the right time period. Because the word scan, the English word scan, used to mean to meticulously read slowly and carefully every word. That's how you scan a document. You meticulously go over every word. That's what it used to mean. What does it mean now? Exact opposite.
Yeah, look fast.
Yeah, just skim, you know. So if I say just scan your notes real quick, and somebody, you know, is using the methods that a lot of people use when they do word studies, and they go back, you know, 50 years or 80 years or whenever it used to mean the other thing, and they find that definition, and they got me saying the exact opposite thing that I meant. So you got to watch out for that. You need to make sure that you're using the right time period when you're defining a word. Well, okay, so when they lost the scriptures for a time during the time of Josiah and they found it and they had that time period where they didn't have it and maybe language changed over that time. I don't think that's a long enough period of time for language to change enough to where they wouldn't be able to understand the meaning of the Torah. That culture was not a rapidly changing culture and that language was changed but in a much, much slower rate than the English language changes now. English language now is just all over the place. Changes really fast because of the nature of our culture. But back then, that wasn't the case. They had a lot of oral tradition, and they kept a lot of the same meaning over time. So there was that would have been a short period of time. Yeah, but it wasn't lost for all that time. I think it would have been lost for a relatively short time. So, and then the prophets after that are inspired prophets interpreting it. You know, so. Okay, so then real quick, let me just jam a couple things in here before we finish. Another common error is over-defining words. Many words have multiple uses. And an eager Bible teacher who is desperate for enough material will try and use all those meanings in a verse, Colossians 2:6. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up, strengthened in the faith. Now that word strengthened has two different ways it's normally used. One is to establish something in the sense of confirming it. Its validity, and another way that word is used is to establish something in the sense of strengthening it, and making it strong and steadfast. So, is he talking about you make it valid, or you make it steadfast? It can be used either way. Now, that word is used seven other times in the New Testament. Four of those times, it's used the first way. Mark 16:20. Now, this is in the sense of validity. Okay, the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed His word by signs that accompanied it. Okay, He used miracles to confirm His word. What does that mean? To make it valid, to give it, confirm its validity. Romans 15:8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarch. Same word. And they translate it, confirm. 1 Corinthians 1:6, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Same word. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed by those who heard Him. So, that's that first way of using that particular word. Now, that same word is used the second way in three other passages. 1 Corinthians 1:8, the idea of being strong and steadfast. He will keep you strong. Same word. To the end. Not so much confirm your validity, but keep you strong, so that you all the way to the end. 2 Corinthians 1:21, now it is God who makes us, both us and you, stand firm in Christ. Not talking about validity there, talking about strength. Hebrews 13:9, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Okay, so now we see the two different ways this word tends to be used. Question we have now is we're studying Colossians 2:7. And we're saying, which one is it? Now, most Bible teachers and preachers and people doing their devotions will choose whichever one they want it to be. Right? Whichever one gives them the juicier meaning. And they might have some great thoughts about being strengthened as a Christian, so they want to go with number two. And to prove that, they'll cite all those examples when it means that. And then if they have some great thoughts about being confirmed and validated in Christ, they'll go with meaning number one, and they'll cite those other passages to confirm, prove their point. And some guys will do both, and they'll say it means both. And, you know, that way they can really fill up their whole sermon. That's a misuse of Scripture. Not every word means everything it could. Every is used in every sense that it's ever used. If I tell Tracy to put something in the trunk, I'm talking about the trunk of her car. I'm not talking about an elephant trunk. I'm not talking about any other kind of trunk, just the car trunk. I don't mean all the different kinds of trunk. So Bible writers are the same way. There's some rare examples when a writer will be ambiguous because he wants you to think of two different possible words. John sometimes does that, but that's rare. And if you come to the conclusion that that's what's happening, you have to be able to show that from the context, not just because you want it to mean all that stuff. When 1 Corinthians 11 says the man is the head of the woman, some feminist scholars don't like that, and so they dug up some ancient stuff that where the word head sometimes means source, because they find the word headwaters referring to a river. Say headwaters of a river means source. Doesn't mean authority, means source. And so this whole patriarchal system of male authority is just misguided. It doesn't mean the man's the authority. It means he's the source of the woman. You know, it's his rib. She was made out of his rib. He's the source, not the authority. That's not how language works. If you want to come to the conclusion of what Paul has meant, you have to look at the context of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. And there it's clearly talking about authority. All right, you get the idea. One more real quick one, the root fallacy. I'm not going to go through all my notes on this. I'll just tell you basically what it means. You don't go back to the etymology of a word to find out what that word means because of what Wayne was saying. Words change over time. And so sometimes you'll see some really interesting things. Oh, the root of this word is such and such. That's not necessarily even significant for understanding the meaning of the word. The root of the word ranch comes from the same root as the word deranged. Are ranchers all a bunch of nutcases? No. The word clergy comes from the Indo-European root kel, which means to strike. It's related to the word calamity. Now, clearly, there can be no connection at all between calamity and clergy. Our word ballet comes from the same Greek word as diabolos, devil. Word meaning is determined by contemporary usage, up-to-date, today usage. The King James, the word conversation meant way of life. Now it means talking. Back then in 1611, prevent meant precede. Just recently, the word quantum. The word quantum, not very long ago, meant minuscule. Now, what is a quantum leap? Huge leap! It would just reverse totally, 100% meaning. Some of you probably heard preachers get all excited about the Greek word dunamis, which is the root of our word dynamite. And people are talking about dunamis. They come across some verse in Scripture that's dunamis, and they say, this is dynamite, explosive power from the Holy Spirit. And they get all excited about it. Dunamis has absolutely nothing to do with explosiveness. Can you see how that's anachronistic? Dynamite in our time. They didn't have dynamite back then. People didn't think in terms of dynamite when they thought dunamis. It refers to ability or authority. Hebrews 5:2, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant or who go astray. Jesus, he's a great high priest. He's able, dunamai, able. Not explosive. He doesn't have explosive ability to be gentle. That's not what it's saying. One other common example, I just was talking to a pastor just a couple weeks ago, and I was eating lunch with him, and he mentioned this huperetes, 1 Corinthians 4:1. So men ought to regard us as servants, huperetes, of Christ, and those entrusted with the secret things of God. And you probably heard teachers say that huperetes there means under rower. Huper means under, eresa means to row, and so you put that together, you get under rower, third level galley slave. A guy at the lowest level, the bottom of the barrel slave. Anybody ever heard this 1 Corinthians 4:1 talking about Paul says we're servants, we're huperetes, we're third level galley slaves? Nobody? Oh, okay. Well, you'll hear it. And they talk about Paul's humility in using that word. But if you just get a concordance, look up all the different times that word is used in the New Testament. It's used 20 times in the New Testament. And it never means anything like that. It's usually translated officer or official. John 18:12. Then a detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials, the huperetes, arrested Jesus. So it's talking about an attendant or some kind of ranking official. It's not a lowly term at all. It's never the idea of a third level galley slave under rower. It's always the idea of an official. Paul is using a high term. He's saying we're officials of Christ. So you see how you have to watch out for that etymological fallacy? Just because it came from a root doesn't mean it means that. All right. So we're out of time. I went a little over. I was going to do this homework in class, but we don't have enough time, so now you have to take this homework home and do it. So here's your homework. If a word is used two different ways, how do you determine which way it's being used in the passage? I gave you an example. We're going to define, come up with the meaning of paradidomi. Paradidomi. It's used 119 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it means betray. Other times it does not mean betray. So I gave you a sampling of different verses where it's used. And here's your task. How do you know when it means betray and when it doesn't? I want you to look through all those in your homework. I want you to look through all those verses and see if you can figure out how can you tell when that word has the concept of a betrayal and when it doesn't have the concept of a betrayal. Anybody have any questions, anything we covered today? Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 And see if you can come up with a sort of a formula. I mean, there's a formula for the word chair, right? When you say, when it's right by the word sit in, then that's a clue. And when it's right by the word the committee meeting, then that clues you the other way. See if you can pick up on any clues where you could just kind of apply your formula and find out if it works on all those. I'm telling you, you don't have any problem. Even in those examples, you all know which word it means. That's what you have to apply that same skill. You mean in our current day culture? Enable has a negative use sometimes. Yeah, yeah. You're an enabler. You're just enabling that person to continue in a bad behavior. Or sometimes it can be used in a positive way. How do you know which way it's used? Yeah, you're giving somebody the ability to do something, so the way that you determine whether it's negative or positive is just by looking at the context of whether it's followed by a description of a negative behavior or positive behavior. You know, in the context, you can tell. Yeah. Well, sometimes people are imprecise in their speaking. Sometimes people, they say something and you're left kind of wondering, wait a minute, what do they mean by that? Thankfully, the Bible writers are good communicators, and they're not poor communicators like some teenagers and people in our culture are. I wouldn't say much more than English. I would say much more than Hebrew. But there are some. Yeah. The question is Greek more precise a language than English? And I would say there are some things in Greek that are much more precise than English. And there's some things in English that are much more precise than Greek. No, I think, yeah, I would say slightly more precise. The classical Greek is slightly more precise, but yeah. Yeah, so it depends. I mean, there's some things English does better. Oh, yeah, right. You can't know what it means. Yeah, right. You're right. There's enough. It's precise enough. You can figure out what it means. And Hebrew is not nearly as precise, and you can figure out what that means, too. It's just not as precise, but yeah. Okay. Any other questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we just went over fallacies tonight, but I pray that that tonight's lesson would still be useful because we want to avoid these in our use and handling of your word. And so I pray that that in covering the fallacies that we would be alerted to the proper use of Scripture and that we would be careful not to fall into these errors. Lord, give us the integrity to just be willing to look and say whatever the original writer meant is all this means and nothing more and nothing different, and to submit ourselves to the text. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.